Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the hymn, one of the hymns on the sheet that you were issued with, My Heart and Voice I Raise, to spread Messiah's praise. Messiah's praise let all repeat. Let us pray. Our blessed God, once again we gather in thy house and in thy presence to worship thee and to sing thy praises. We rejoice, O God, in the greatness of thy redeeming love, and would raise our hearts with our voices unto thee in glad praise and thanksgiving for that wonderful redemption wrought in Jesus Christ thy Son, in his dying and rising again for our salvation. We praise thy name, O God, that we gather this night under the canopy of divine grace. and rejoice in that grace revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord. Look upon us, O God Most High, as we gather afresh around thy holy word. We thank thee that in this unquiet and restless world in which we live, so full of enigmas and mysteries and sorrows and tragedies and turmoil and violence, thou hast spoken in thy Son and hast encapsulated that mighty word in Holy Scripture, which is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. And we pray that it may be ours to know that light shining upon our way in this evening hour, O God, as we study together Holy Scripture. By thy mighty life-giving Spirit, O God, we pray that thou wilt make the book live to our waiting hearts and cause us to see that its message is for today as well as days long ago. We thank thee for thy timeless word, which is evermore the same. We pray that thou give us ears to hear it tonight and hearts to understand it and to respond to all that it says unto us. Bless thou our evening worship, O God. Come to us in the praises we offer thee, and grant that our worship may be well pleasing in thy sight. O God Most High, hear this our evening prayer, and continue with us now, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now, will you turn with me to Micah chapter 6, a chapter which has often been regarded as one of the greatest and most magnificent utterances in the whole of the Old Testament, and quite certainly the high point in Micah's prophecy, and its culmination in verse 8. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. May truly be said to crystallize and sum up the essential testimony of the prophets of the Old Testament. Indeed, most of the characteristic emphases made by the prophets in their ministries are found in this passage, and especially these wonderful words in verse 8. That being said, however, one has to go on to say also that it is perfectly possible for these famous words to be misunderstood, and indeed seriously misunderstood. So seriously, in fact, as to give a totally misleading impression of the deepest things in spiritual life. One commentator I'm using at the moment says that instead of it being called the high watermark of Old Testament religion, it would be more accurate to call it the high watermark of Old Testament moralism. Note that word, moralism. And that it represents an important summary statement of one variety of Israelite piety, standing over against the emphasis elsewhere on the sacrificial system, and having little or no time for that sacrificial system. Well, that's a point of view, but it seems to me that it misunderstands what is being said here. Let me be even more specific about this misunderstanding. If you were with us this morning, You'd have heard me stressing the essence of the gospel of salvation and the misunderstanding of it by the Jews of our Lord's day. And we quoted, you remember, the Shorter Catechism in the statement it makes about justification as being an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And we set this, you may remember, over against the common attitude of a religion of good works. Doing the best you can, living a good life, and trying your hardest in that way for acceptance with God. And we might well imagine somebody who subscribes to this good works way and saying, well, look at Micah chapter 6 verse 8, which says, doesn't it, that what the Lord requires of us is that we do justly and love mercy and walk humbly before our God. No word there about justification by faith, is there? Or the imputation of Christ's righteousness? No word there about conversion or being born again or whatever. What the Lord requires of us is to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. Well, what would one say to that? Well, that, it seems to me, crystallizes the possibility of misunderstanding here in this chapter. And that's why we have to look at it very carefully. The chapter begins, as you see, with the Lord's controversy with his people. Hear ye, verse 2, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundation of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. Now, the picture that Micah presents here is of a heavenly court scene, in which the mountains and hills are called as witnesses against the people. And we must be careful about thinking of that in mere poetic terms, as a poetic device, because it rather is an expression of the truth that nature is involved and affected by the sin of man. When man fell, nature itself was brought into bondage. That's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation waiteth and groaneth, awaiting the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. And that's something that we see frequently in the prophetic literature. And we shouldn't miss the force of this word controversy, for it indicates that the real situation and the seriousness of that situation lies from God's point of view. It is God who has a controversy with his people. It's not the people who have a controversy with God. God is the one who has the controversy. It's sometimes averred, you know, that the alienation of man from God is a one-sided thing, and that there's no real need to think of any reconciliation to take place in God in the work of the gospel. But you see, that's false to the teaching of the scriptures, both of the Old and of the New Testament. Micah is at one here with the Apostle Paul, to whom, as James Denny finally says, the estrangement which the Christian reconciliation has to overcome is indubitably two-sided. There is something in God as well as something in man which has to be dealt with before there can be peace. And the something on God's side is so incomparably more serious that in comparison with it, the something on man's side simply passes from view. Reconciliation in the New Testament sense is not something which we accomplish when we lay aside our enmity to God. It is something which God accomplished when, in the death of Christ, he put away everything that on his side meant estrangement, so that he might come and preach peace. Now, that is what lies at the heart of the gospel. And in that sense, Wesley is right when he sings, "Our God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear." I have heard theologians of eminence insisting that God doesn't need to be reconciled. But Wesley has the truth of it there. Our God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. The Lord has a controversy with his people. Now, this lies at the heart of any real understanding of this chapter. And the only thing that can help us to avoid misunderstanding it in the way that I've been trying to describe. And we need to see the significance of the appeal that God makes to his people in these verses. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me, for I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak the king of Moab consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him, from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. You see, the Lord rehearses what he has done for his people. And that is the ground of the controversy. What have I ever done to you? As Phillips graphically translated. Have I ever brought you down? Tell me, did not I bring you up out of the land of Egypt? Did I not set you free from the house of slavery? It was I who sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to lead you. So remember these things. Remember these things. Now you see, what God is doing is making an appeal to their minds. A little later on in the chapter, we see Israel saying, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Will I come to him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? But you see, that was a sentimental reaction. That was an argument, a reaction from the senses. And that's not what God wanted. He wanted them to think what he had done for them. That's the great thing. And the second thing that we have to underline here is this. It is precisely on the basis of what God has done for his people in redeeming them out of Egypt, watchfully providing for them and preserving them against all manner of hazards of dangers, that the great appeal in verse 8 is made to the people. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Now, this is entirely parallel to the New Testament conception of Christian ethics. In the Epistle to the Romans, you will remember that Paul spends 8 chapters 1 to 8, expounding the doctrine, the theology of the gospel. He speaks of propitiation and justification in the earlier chapters. He speaks of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, by which we are saved from wrath, from sin, from the law, and from death itself. And then in chapter 12, he says, I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now you see, the Christian ethic emerges from the doctrine of the Christian faith. It is on the basis of what God has wrought in his everlasting mercy that the Christian ethic becomes our reasonable service. And this is precisely what is said here. The words, what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God, is entirely based on the reality of the covenant that God had made with his people. I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of slavery. I guided you, led you, protected you, sustained you, provided for you. Therefore, the one reasonable thing for you to do is to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, that's New Testament doctrine. I was speaking on this theme one of the evenings at the Port Stewart Convention, basing what I said on Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, which, of course, is an expression of the Christian ethic, and pointing out that that flows inevitably from the doctrine of the gospel. This is what God has done in his everlasting mercy. And Paul then urges them that this is how you must respond. This is the one logical thing to do, to live in terms of the Christian ethic. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And this, you see, is what lies behind verses 6 and 7. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with all this? No, 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 no. That's not the answer. The only adequate response is to live in a certain manner, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. Now you see, there's a vast and indeed qualitative difference between that and taking this verse out of its context and saying, this is religion. This is my idea of religion. It's a counsel of despair to give any exhortation to anybody apart from the mercies of God, which becomes the empowerment for living. Do justly. Who has lived justly? Love mercy. Who has always loved mercy? Walk humbly. Who has always walked humbly before God? To exhort people to do this is a counsel of despair. And it is not only fruitless, but it is entirely misleading to suppose that that kind of thing could ever constitute a gospel. That's what's paralyzed the Christian church again and again in its history. Because the gospel has been adulterated to mean a doing good, doing the best you can, living a good life. Even if there were some paragons around for whom this would be a problem, there aren't any, but even if there were, what would happen to the rest of us who are not paragons, who are sinful by nature and by habit and by choice? What is the use of exhorting a bad man to pull himself together and do good, start doing good? Even if he could, what about his past? The past rises up to condemn. We need something to put our past behind us, to wipe it clean, to lift the burden, to bridge the gulf between ourselves and God. And it's only when that gulf is bridged that we can hope to live like this. So this is not a description of religion that Micah is giving, any more than the last verses of chapter 1 in the Epistle of James was a description of religion. Pure religion and undefiled is visiting the widows and fatherless in their distress. That's not a description of religion. That's a description of the fruit of a true relationship with God. And when that doesn't obtain in a man's life, then James says, faith without works is dead. You are deceiving yourselves. Now, that's the context, and that's the background of these words. And you know, the appeal that God makes here is very moving. What have I done unto thee? What crime have I committed that you should turn from me in this way? What have I not done for thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? Have my dealings been wearisome to you? Now that's a terrific challenge, you know. Wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Do you find God and the things of God and the things of the eternal world boring and wearisome? And don't you think that there's something terribly far wrong when men are wearied of God? Going off your food, you know, is not a sign of an advanced state of health. It's a sign of sickness. It's a sign that you're needing the doctor. Wherein have I wearied thee? And God rehearses the deliverance from Egypt. And this is not sufficiently recognized. The whole point about the Egypt story in the book of Exodus is that the deliverance from the captivity of Egypt was what constituted Israel as the people of God. The covenant was made. The covenant brought them into existence. They were a covenant people. And when God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, it wasn't a question of giving them a blueprint and say, this is what you must do for acceptance with me. They had already been accepted by him. He had made them his people. I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You see, the law follows the grace of the covenant and is meant to describe the effect that that covenant is to have. It's because God delivered them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, that this is how they were to live as a redeemed people. And that's what Micah is saying. And any other interpretation of these words is simply to misunderstand them. What doth the Lord require of thee? In view of what he has done for you, in delivering you from Egypt, in giving you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, and giving you his protection and his care and his bountiful provision. And how much there was for them to remember. Oh, remember, my people, remember, remember, remember. How much there was to remember of his loving kindness and amazing grace down the years. And that's the basis of God's appeal. That's the basis of his requirement to men to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with him. And he has good right thus to require. He has a right to require the consecration of those he has bought at such great cost. That's the point being made here. But in the second half of the chapter, we see something very different. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? This is how you, in fact, are responding to my covenant. The voice of the Lord cries out to the city. Hear this, you people and council of the city. Can I forget the ill-gotten hoards in the houses of wicked men? Can I forget the infamous practice of giving short measure? How can I consider a man pure with his loaded balances and his bag of false weights? The rich among you are full of violence. Your citizens are liars, everyone. Therefore, I will begin my attack on you. Because instead of showing forth what might have been expected from a covenant people who had been redeemed and wrought upon and cared for by a loving covenant God, this is how they were living. This was their response. Instead of doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God, this is what God found. And it's very impressive, you know, to see that the list and catalogue of sins that Micah mentions here deals with commerce, business, and industry. The scant measure, the wicked balances, the deceitful weights. And one has only to think in our present scene of the sharp practice in business and the cutthroat competition in modern life to realize just how very, very relevant Micah's words are for us today. Who are the real enemies of society at the present time? Now I put it to you that this is not really a political question. Of course, depending on which side of the political spectrum you belong, you may say, it's labor. Or you may say, it's capital. But the answer to this conundrum doesn't lie along the line of party affiliation at all, but in the realm of moral issues. And the truth of the matter is that both capital and labor are laden with guilt in this regard. And they alike do the greatest disservice to the well-being of the nation when moral corruption sets in. The worker, whose aim is to get the largest amount of money for the smallest amount of work, who scamps and curtails output, cutting it fine as if it were something to be proud of. And the employer, whose sole concern is to get the maximum amount of work out of a man for the minimum wage, bore alike are the real foes of equity and justice. And this country has been brought into straits because of these. And I would like to think that Christian people were beginning to see that it's not a simple question of whether who will win the next election, Labour or Conservative, or any middle party. These are simplistic solutions. We've only to look at the pages of history in the 20th century, in the post-war era. We've had spells when the Conservative Party have been in power and things have gone wrong. We've had spells when the Labour Party have been in power and things have gone wrong. And it's a ding-dong, this way, that way, until we're sick to death of the constant quarreling and constant sniping and constant making of political points. This, you see, is subject to the inevitable law of cause and effect. You sow the wind and you will reap the whirlwind. And if a people is bent on slipping away from its moral foundations, then they must face the consequences of their folly. Israel was obliged to, and so will we. Therefore, I will begin my attack upon you and will bring you down to ruin for your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied, for there will be famine in your heart. You may store, but you will never save. And what you save, I will surrender to the sword. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olives, but you will not anoint yourselves with oil. You will tread the grapes, but you will not drink the wine. For you are walking by the rules of Omri and Ahab, were the two most dissolute and corrupt kings of the northern kingdom, aping the ways of the house of Ahab. These are the counsels which you have followed, and they compel me to bring you to ruin and make your inhabitants an object of scorn, so that you become the laughingstock of all peoples. Now you see, the point about all this is not that it's gloom-mongering and doom-mongering. These were sober realities that took place in the fullness of the time, when the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon, the temple razed to the ground, and the people deported. A disaster of unparalleled magnitude. It was so terrible that it was unbelievable. But it happened. And it happened because this man of God saw unerringly the principles that were involved. And this is one of the great needs of our time, to see the principles that are involved. Nobody ever gets away with double dealing in public life. They may seem to, but nobody gets away. God sees to it. God has built his universe on moral foundations. And when the moral foundations are called in question, everything goes wrong. And in all conscience, that doesn't seem a great deal to choose between the opposing parties in our political scene. One has only to read the business sections of the daily newspapers to learn something of the intrigue and the falsity and the sailing near the wind that is part and parcel of the financial world today. One has only to listen to the mouthings of politicians to see how empty of any real moral content. This is why it's not going to matter all that much who wins the next general election. Now I beg of you, don't be too preoccupied with seeming injustices. All this carry on about the iniquity of the poll tax. That's not the real problem. The real problem is a nation that's adrift from its moral foundations. That's our problem in Britain today. And until and unless a change takes place in that realm, the outlook is really very gloomy. Whatever political colour you may have, very gloomy indeed. This, it seems to me, is the particular relevance of the Old Testament prophetic message to our day and generation. This is why we have found, studying these three prophets, Amos, Hosea, and Micah, so very up to date almost as if the things had been written last week as a commentary on the world scene. Now we're living in a day of great convulsion. And I think this is one of the things that we should take as a ground of hope. All over Eastern Europe, people are recognizing that it's God who has shaken the nations, that it's God who has overturned communism and exposed its fallacies and its fruitlessness and its bankruptcy. And all over Europe, people are looking to God for the establishing of their nation. Some of the things that I heard in this past week at the Port Stewart Convention were moving in the extreme, with vast concourses of people in the main squares of capital cities, praying. 100,000 people and more kneeling down en bloc, repeating the Lord's Prayer as a cry for help for the nation. You may say, well, there's precious little sign of that in Britain at the present time. You're right. You are dead right. But then there was precious little sign in Eastern Europe this time last year. And that is why we should be crying to God for his hand to intervene in mercy. And maybe it's not yet too late. But if that doesn't come about, then what Micah says here will certainly come to pass. Therefore, I will begin my attack upon you and will bring you down to ruin for your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied, for there will be famine in your heart. You may store, but you will never save, and what you save I will surrender to the sword. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olives, but you will not anoint yourselves with oil. You will tread the grapes, but you will not drink the wine, for you are walking by the rules of Omri and aping the ways of the house of Ahab. These are the counsels which you have followed, and they compel me to bring you to ruin and make your inhabitants an object of scorn, so that you become the laughingstock of all peoples. Well, this is a call to prayer. This is a call to the Church of God to begin to learn how to pray in a way that has come to Eastern Europe, to cry to God, to do a new thing in this land, to shake the nation. And maybe it would be a good thing if inflation went sky high and balance of payments led us to bankruptcy. Maybe that's one of the ways that God will do it in our land. But it would be worth it if it brought the nation to its knees. And that's where prayer comes in, that we should cry to God to do something. I mentioned some weeks ago, you may remember, when we were studying Amos, or was it Hosea, what Charles Colson, the writer and politician who was imprisoned for the Watergate affair in the States and was converted in jail and has become a very prominent Christian leader in the States. And he tells, you remember, how Cardinal Sin of the Philippines, after Cory Aquino's husband was assassinated as he came down the steps of that plane when he returned to Manila. He said, well, people get the government they deserve. And so he decided that he had to go round the towns and cities of the Philippines preaching sin and repentance. And a kind of revival took place. And thousands of people began to read their Bibles and pray. And when the fall of Marcos came, the people were out on the streets praying to God, crying to God, and they confronted the tanks with prayer. And a bloodless revolution took place. It's the moral and the spiritual. That's the real thing. And without it and apart from it, all will be in vain. And that's where the church comes in. For God's people know how to cry to him. Please God, we will cry to him in these terms. This is what God expects of his people, to live and walk like this in view of the covenant. When they don't, this is what takes place. I will bring you down to ruin for your sins. Well, the time is shorter than we think. And there's no time to waste. And there's a note of urgency in the prophetic message, as ever. But nobody can say that it's a message for long ago. It speaks to our day and our generation. Please God, we will hear the message and take the kind of action that we, as the people of God, are best equipped to take, to cry to God in prayer. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we pray that the message of this thy word that comes out so clearly and plainly week by week as we study it together will truly stir the hearts of thy people and awaken in them a conviction and a desire and a determination to lay hold upon thee in intercession for our land at this time, that we may see, before it is too late, a great turning unto thee. O God, hear our cries, hear our prayers, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we conclude our evening worship singing the other hymn on the back of the hymn sheet that was issued. We have not known thee as we ought, nor learned thy wisdom, grace, and power. We sing to the tune Melita. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.